Romans chapter 14. This morning we return again to the applicational section of the book of Romans. And really we come to a matter that takes up really in this whole section here the most space out of all the things that he talks about. This is the matter of Christian liberty, and it runs from 14 verse 1 all the way through 15 verse 13. And remember here, the overall discussion of chapters 12 through 15 is the application of God's righteousness. Right, Paul divides that application up into three sections. In chapter 12, you have the righteousness of God at work in the assembly. In chapter 13, you have the righteousness of God at work in the state. In chapter 14, you have the righteousness of God at work in doubtful things or in disputed things. And again, this final topic is discussed at length here. And it's a concern, really, that is most pressing on the Apostle Paul. And that's because it impacts the unity of the church. Doubtful things, or disputed things as they're called, were matters of Christian liberty. Right? These were issues of personal preference that in the minds of some were raised to levels of biblical authority. And raising them to that point caused dissensions. Were they important issues? Of course they were. Absolutely. But they were issues of a secondary nature. They went beyond the scriptural data. And as often is the case in those type of things, you know, sharp divisions arose. Those who understood their freedom in Christ enjoyed their liberty at will. Those who felt the need for restriction carefully tailored their actions. And as a result, fellowship between the two became tense. There was a feeling of disdain on the one hand, and there was a feeling of a judgmental attitude on the other. So what kinds of issues are we talking about here? What are they, how do they relate to the issues of our day? Well, first, and this is really an important thing to understand here, they were not doctrinal issues that were central to the gospel. We see similar instruction regarding these things, regarding Christian liberty or legalism in the book of Galatians or the book of Colossians. Right? In those books, the issues that are being confronted there to the church were salvific in nature. Right? The issue in Galatia was a direct attack upon the purity of the gospel of justification by faith. Paul opens his letter this way. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6, he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." The issue there was central to Christianity. The issue in Colossae was different, but it too was an attack on the sufficiency of Christ. The opponents in the church of Colossae were trying to lead them astray. Right? There was a mixture of kind of a Jewish pagan asceticism creeping into the church, one that distorted the person of Christ, and one that diminished the sufficiency of his work. The issues confronting the Church of Rome were different than the issues of Galatia or Colossae. They were issues that weren't central to the gospel. And so Paul deals with them in a completely different way. Remember in Galatia, he challenged the reality of their conversion, chapter 3, verse 1. In Colossae, he challenged their steadfastness, end of chapter 1. In Romans, he simply encourages them to get along. Right? He says, accept one another in your differences. Note chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. Chapter 15, verse 7. This is the height of his argument. Wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The issue in Rome was a matter of mutual acceptance. It was a relational matter, not a doctrinal one. It pertained to the sweetness of Christian fellowship, not the defining limits of that fellowship. It's important to understand that. The things we're going to talk about today here aren't doctrinal matters at the heart of Christianity. They're relational matters. And they call for mutual acceptance of one another. Doctrinal matters at the heart of Christianity call for what? Separation. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. But these matters call for acceptance, mutual relation. Second, as we mentioned earlier, the issues here addressed were not black and white issues, right? They're gray area issues, right? They're matters of Christian practice and preference, right? They're primarily matters concerned with Christian living, matters to which the Bible doesn't directly address. So we're not talking about immorality or homosexuality, right? We're not talking about that. 1 Corinthians 6, right? Ephesians 5, verse 3. No, we're not talking about those things. We're talking about whether or not God's people should date or courtship or arranged marriages, right? We're not talking about whether or not parents should teach their kids about the Lord or help them develop a biblical worldview. The Bible is clear on that. Deuteronomy 6, right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. We're talking about whether or not parents should homeschool their kids or send them to public school kids. Right? We're not talking about whether or not Christians should get drunk. The Bible is clear on that, right? Romans 13, verse 13. Ephesians 5, verse 18. We're talking about whether or not it's okay for a Christian to have a glass of wine or a beer or smoke a cigarette or a cigar or a pipe or chew tobacco. We're not talking about participating in activities of other religions. Again, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. We're talking about if it's okay for your kids to go trick-or-treating or go on an Easter egg hunt. Or dare I say it, dress up like Santa Claus. We're not talking about abortion, Exodus 20, verse 13. We're talking about birth control. We're not talking about gossip or slander, 1 Peter 1, verse 2. We're talking about whether or not it's okay for a Christian to be on Facebook. Is it okay to get a body piercing? If so, how many? What's the acceptable number? Where's the acceptable place? What about tattoos? Is it okay for Christians to have tattoos? In England, a big issue of the was the Lord's Day. What is acceptable behavior on the Lord's Day, right? Can you shop for groceries? Right? Can you take the kids to the park and kick the soccer ball around? In my mom's era, it was playing cards, right? You couldn't play cards on Sunday. Or is it just a day for eating and resting and reading? These are the kinds of issues that he's dealing with here in Romans 14. And I'm sure you can think of others. And I'm sure that some of you are thinking through the examples that I just gave, and to you, those are non-negotiables. Fair enough. Hold your biblical convictions, right? Just hold them while accepting others too. This is his instruction. Now, obviously, there are other passages in Scripture that we could look at for guidance in some of these issues, and we should. But in the end, Paul never goes there. He never goes there. So what am I saying? I'm saying that Paul isn't concerned with who's right or who's wrong on these issues. And beloved, between the two parties, that there is a right position and a wrong position. Paul identifies himself with one of those positions in chapter 15, verse 1. But Paul isn't concerned with that here. What he's concerned with is getting along with one another, and he's concerned with maintaining the sweetness of Christian fellowship and how to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is his concern. And so he gives us different principles for preserving that unity and that sweetness of Christian fellowship. This is what he's after in this section. So after stating the problem, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, he gives us three principles for handling the gray area disagreements. In verses 4 through 12, which we'll look at today, we have the principle of freedom in Christ. In chapter 14, verse 13, through chapter 15, verse 3, we have the principle of giving no offense. And in chapter 15, verse 4 through verse 13, we have the principle of glorifying God through unity. Principle of freedom in Christ, the principle of giving no offense, and the principle of glorifying God through unity. So looking at the first principle of freedom in Christ, Paul says, chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stands he will, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue give praise to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. That paragraph divides up into three sections. In verses 1 through 3, we have a statement of the problem and the proper response to it. In verses 4 through 9, we have the theological framework for understanding that response. And then in verses 10 and 12, we have the application of that response or that principle. Again, the statement of the problem and the remedy for dealing with it in verses 1 through 3. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. The problem in the Roman church was a lack of acceptance. Right? Those who were weak in faith, verse 1, and there were some who were not, and they were warring against each other. In chapter 15, verse 1, notice that the other group is called the strong. The weak in faith were characterized by restrictive behaviors. They only ate veggies, verse 2. Right? That's probably why they were weak, right? Because they had no protein, right? No beef. They need some beef on the Traeger. No, they only ate veggies, right? They observed certain days, verse 5. In contrast, the strong in faith, they regarded every day alike, verse 5. They ate whatever they wanted to, verse 2. At the heart of this problem here is a clash of cultures. This is the context for understanding the problem. The weak in faith were Jewish Christians. The strong were mainly Gentile Christians. When those two cultures merged together in the first century church, huge differences of opinion resulted. Right? And these opinions were mainly the result of their cultural upbringings. Right, the Jews had certain dietary laws that they followed. They were laws stipulated in the Mosaic Law, right? They were designed to separate the Jewish people from the Gentile peoples around them. But nothing in the Old Testament here stipulated that Jews had to be vegetarians. But there were certain stipulations of the kinds of meat they could eat. Leviticus 12, right, distinguishes between the meat that is clean and the meat that is unclean, right? Animals that were clean and therefore edible were those that divided the hoof and chewed the cud. So cows were okay, lambs were okay, but not camels, not rabbits, not pigs. These were unclean and therefore unedible, prohibited. Fish with fins and scales were okay, but not the bottom dwellers, right? Certain birds were considered clean. Other birds were considered unclean. Leviticus 17, other restrictions are added to the eating of meat. Meat that was allowable for consumption had to be drained of its blood. What do we call those kinds of requirements today? Right? We call them kosher. Right? When practicing Jews go to the grocery store to buy food, right? They look for items that have the kosher sticker on them. When it comes to meat, it means that the meat itself and the slaughtering of the meat and the preparing of the meat was done in an environment that was clean according to Jewish stipulations. When it came to meat in the first century, the issue was even more pronounced, right? You wouldn't want Gentiles handling your food, nor would you want to buy the meat in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to idols. Right? All of which the Gentile meat had been. This is the issue Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. See, no good Jew would want to eat that meat. So many Jews in the Roman Empire, at least here in Rome, were vegetarians because they couldn't find kosher meat. So they chose not to eat anything at all, any meat at all. Well, you see this in the book of Daniel. Remember that? Daniel, he gets taken to Babylon, and it says, well, you can turn there. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Go ahead and start in verse 3. Get the context here. Then the king ordered, King Nebuchadnezzar ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every brand of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But notice verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the other youths who are your age? And you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer of the commander of the officials who had appointed over Daniel and his buddies, he said, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and drink water, and let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants accordingly. See, Daniel wasn't required that he couldn't eat meat, but he wasn't going to defile himself with meat that was sacrificed to idols, that meat that wasn't prepared in the proper way. So he said, just give us vegetables and water only. We don't want the meat. We don't want the wine. This is what's going on here. And listen, when you've been brought up a certain way, right, of eating certain kind of foods all your life and abstaining from others, knowing that it was God who prescribed and who prohibited those food, that is a hard thing to change. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10? When he sees that vision, turn to Acts chapter 10. We see the same thing with Peter. And again, this is just painting the picture here, the context of what's going on. Acts chapter 10. And on the next day, verse 9. As they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry, and he was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened up, and certain objects, like a great sheet, coming down, lowered all four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air, and a voice came to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. And again, a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider holy. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. This was Peter, right? God's giving him a vision. It's okay to eat now. And Peter says, no way, Lord. I've never done this all my life. I'm not going to start now. It says it happened three times that way. Right? That's a hard thing to change. Right? And even after Peter got the message, even after he understood that the Old Testament restrictions were long gone, he still had an issue in Antioch, didn't he? Right? Peter had to confront, or Paul had to confront him, Galatians chapter 2. Very hard to change those things. Jewish dietary restrictions were a huge issue in the first century church. I mean, you find evidence for that all over the place in the New Testament. And this is especially true as the church became more Gentile than it was Jewish. Remember the situation in Rome? Church probably began with Jewish Christians, a contingent probably from Pentecost who went back to Rome. But in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, we find out that Claudius there issued a decree that sent all the Jews packing, right? Sent them all out. Right, and that included Christian Jews as well, like Aquila and Priscilla. And when the Jews were finally allowed to return 5 years later, the church had become decidedly Gentile. And those original ways of the church had changed, and the Jews were now the minority, but they were a vocal minority. And thus you had this clash of religious cultures. Jews who only ate veggies, Gentiles who ate whatever they want, Jews who observed certain religious days, Gentiles who observed every day the same. The Jews were the sticklers for tradition, right? They were pious and they were proud of it, right? The Gentiles were seemingly lackadaisical. Right? To the Jew, they seemed apathetic, but in reality, they had no problem with it, right? They understood that the kingdom of God consists more than eating and drinking. They understood that Christ put no restrictions on them in regards to these things. And again, we're not talking about licentious behavior here. We're not talking about freedom run amok, right? But Paul dealt with that at the end of chapter 13. We're talking about the gray issues, right? Issues that Scripture didn't directly address, but they were issues strongly felt. And they were strongly held opinions. Right, and those strongly held opinions were causing friction in the first century church. Now notice that in these opening verses here of chapter 14, Paul addresses both parties here, but he puts the emphasis on the party that understood their liberty. Again, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats veggies only. Let not him who regards with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Right? It's the one who eats everything, right? The strong one in faith that Paul addresses first. And to him he says, accept the weaker brethren. Accept the weaker one. The verb is proslambano. That's a compound verb. Lambano means to take or receive. Right? The added preposition pros gives it the meaning to take to oneself, to take alongside oneself. The middle voice signifies special interest on the part of the receiver. It denotes the idea of a kindly reception, of a warm welcome, of a wholehearted embrace into one's company. Note the use of it in Acts chapter 18. Turn to Acts chapter 18. This is when Apollos comes to Ephesus. Remember, Apollos comes to Ephesus and his teaching ministry has quite a stir there. Right? But there was something amiss, and so this person named Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, middle of verse 26. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Taking him aside is another way of saying they brought him into their company. Right? They welcomed him in and spent time with him, discipling him, teaching him the truth more accurately, so he could go out and preach it more effectively. Turn to Acts 28. Acts 28, another picture of this word. In chapter 27, you have a shipwreck, Right? And the whole crew finally makes it to land. And so in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. And because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. There it is again. They took them in. And they provided for them, right? A fire and some food, possibly clothing, right? They received them warmly. When Paul wrote to Philemon about his runaway slave Onesimus, he said this, Philemon, beginning of verse 12, he says, and I have sent him back to you in person, speaking of Onesimus, that is sending my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, for your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. And especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. That's it. Receive him as a brother in Christ. Receive him as you would receive me, the Apostle Paul. The reception in Romans chapter 14, verse 1 is the reception of warmth and fellowship. It's that wholehearted embrace of friendship and love and partnership. He says, receive the weaker brother into your circle of acquaintance, into your home, into your intimate company. And notice at the end of Romans 14, verse 1, Paul says we're to receive him not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. In other words, don't embrace the guy for the purpose of quarreling with him, i.e., for the purpose of changing him. Right? Don't take him in just so you can correct his thinking, right? Or so you can set him straight about his silly convictions. No, just receive the guy. Right? Just take the brother or sister, just take him in the closeness of Christian fellowship and forget about, you know, the hang-ups of the weaker brother. This is more than just toleration here. This is more than bringing somebody in just so you can educate them. Right? No, this is friendship. Receive him warmly. In verse 3, Paul tells the stronger brother to not regard with contempt the weaker brother. The verb means to despise, to disdain, to regard as nothing. Right? Don't despise the convictions of the weaker brother or sister. Right? Don't consider yourself better than they. Don't pride yourselves on your liberty and view them as fuddy-duddies of an era gone by. Don't laugh at them or pity them. Don't look down on their convictions, even if they're wrong. That was the problem with the strong. They saw themselves as enlightened, right? They understood their liberty in Christ. They understood the truth of their freedom. But they looked down on those whose freedom was restricted, right? They saw them as a bunch of legalistic weirdos, didn't want to spend time with. The word contempt there is a strong word. In certain contexts, it refers to utter rejection. And you know, just to put this into perspective, right? It's not like the weaker brethren were any fun to be around. Right? Nitpicking all the time, criticizing all the time. You ever, you know, you have to walk on pins and needles all the time? Not the kind of people you want to spend the day with. You know, at the other side of the problem. The description of the one who is weak in faith, verse 1, is one who has opinions about certain things. The word dialogamos is the word translated opinions. It can refer to either the process of reasoning or, as it does here, the conclusion reached through that process. They have doubts about things. They have inward questions about things that they're wrestling with. And now those doubtful things have become their convictions. As one person said, the weak in faith are strong in scruples, right? They are over-scrupulous people. Listen to Stifler's explanation on this. He says, faith is weak by lack of moral discernment and understanding. It has no breath. It knows that Christ saves from sin, but it does not perceive the relations of this salvation to living. And so is full of small scruples, whose observance it invests with the highest importance. It says, at the same time, it is blind to real piety. It would not eat meat, but it would condemn harshly the man who does, exalting his own abstinence far above Christian love. That's right. Note the instruction to the weaker brother in verse 3. Let him not judge him who eats. The verb judge is krino in the Greek. It's used 8 times in this chapter. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 10, verse 13, verse 22. Not always translated the same there. Other derivatives of this word are all over this chapter. Right? It depicts someone who is in the business of condemning. He condemns another. He sits in judgment over others. Well, they must not be a Christian. Well, they must not understand what it means to be holy. Well, they must be in sin. Right? They consider themselves the righteous remnant. Right? They hang out in their holy huddles. Right? They're censorious people. They're overcritical. They're disapproving. They frown at those who don't meet their standard of Christianity. As one person said, the weak brother is the biggest bully in the universe. In the case of Romans 14, they were looking down on the Gentiles who were just enjoying their freedom, and they were saying, it's too much. Right? You're stepping out of God's will, right? You're definitely in sin, maybe not even a Christian. Sam Storms says, legalism is the tendency to regard as divine law things which God has neither required nor forbidden in Scripture, and the corresponding inclination to look with suspicion on others for their failure and refusal to confirm. That's right. Walter Craddock, the Puritan, said, make no laws upon the saints where Christ hath not made any. That's it. This is what we do, isn't it? We raise our standards to the level of biblical conviction. So easy to sit in judgment of others who fail to meet those standards. So easy. And we do this in a variety of ways, don't we? But I found something in James Boyce. He was talking about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon was apparently criticized many times for his use of humor in his sermons. Right? And one time he had preached and he had used some type of humor in his sermon, and a lady came up to him and she objected to his joke, and Spurgeon says, "Madam, you'd think a great deal better of me if you knew the funny things that I left out." Right? Spurgeon was funny. He was a character. Right? The Bible doesn't say you can't use jokes. The Bible says preach the word. It doesn't say how you do that. I mean, it does, but it doesn't say you can't use things to help communicate what you're trying to say. One time a young man came up to Spurgeon. The man had received a box of cigars, and he says to Spurgeon, he says, "What should I do with them?" And Spurgeon says, "Well, give them to me, and I'll smoke them to the glory of God." "Now, I'll take them if you can." You know, this is what happens, right? We raise our standards, personal standards, preference standards, to a higher level. The weak in faith aren't the easiest kind of people to be around, see. They're the holier-than-thou kind. And so to them, Paul says, stop passing judgment on the eaters. Stop passing judgment on those who are strong in faith. Why? For God has accepted him. Same word as at the beginning of the verse, proslambano. same word there. From verse 3 to verse 1. God has taken this man or woman with all their liberties. God has received them to himself. He has made them his with that warm, friendly embrace of family. And he did it without the restrictions of the Mosaic law. So you do it too, he says. But this is the bottom line of his whole argument. We're to receive those whom God has received, no stipulations, no contempt. And again, I think it's worth mentioning here that we're not talking about receiving people outside of Christ. Right? One commentator said this, Paul limits the plea for tolerance to those who can rightly claim a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, involving all the doctrinal and practical requirements that Paul in the New Testament elsewhere insists must be present for such a genuine saving relationship to exist. So we're talking about believers here and our relationship with believers here, and we're not talking about people, believers who are living in sin. We're talking about believers living in gray areas, right? Well, this is the problem in the Church of Rome. Right? The strong are not accepting the weak in faith. There's a sense of spiritual pride to them, right? They regarded the weaker brethren with contempt, and likewise, there was a spiritual pride in the weaker brethren, right? They viewed the nonconformists as libertines, as antinomians, as half-hearted Christians at best. Paul says to both of them, get along. Right? Receive each other warmly in the faith. So important. That's the problem. Now, I know in explaining that, those verses there, I kind of moved around a lot. So let's just read it again. Verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And let not him who regards with contempt, and let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Again, that was the problem in the church in Rome. And so in verses 4 through 9 then, he addresses it by highlighting the believer's relationship to Christ. And as I read this here, I just want you to notice the emphasis here on the lordship of Christ. Okay, that is the theological foundation for our freedom. Look at what he says here, verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and give thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, did you notice there how many times he said it? A reference to the lordship of Christ. It must be 7 or 8 times there. For the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord. We are the Lord's, verse 8. That he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living, verse 9. Beloved, the believer is directed Godward. What he does for him. What he doesn't do for him. The issues of life and death belong to him, for he is the Lord. And that includes the gray areas too. They are areas between Christ and his people. So again, leave it there. Don't make it more. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The you there is emphatic. He's addressing those who judge others, right? In this case, the weaker brother, but in practice, this applies to both. Right? And the rebuke here is stern. Who do you think you are to judge another servant? Right? And that's an image from everyday life, right? The word servant there is a word that depicts a household slave as opposed to a run-of-the-mill slave. In other words, he or she is part of the larger family, God's family. And the family, this family servant, he highlights, belongs to another. Right? In everyday life, right, you wouldn't go to someone else's servant and tell them what to do and how you wanted them to do it, would you? Right? If you owned a business, let's say you own Napa Auto Parts in Silverton, you're not going to go over to O'Reilly's and walk in there and tell the clerks how to merchandise their merchandise, are you? No. Right? You wouldn't come into my house and tell my wife how to cook the food and tell my boys how to do the chores. Right? You wouldn't do that, would you? No. It's ridiculous. My wife answers to me. Right? Right, honey? Yeah. Right? My boys answer to me. Right? That's the idea. And so it is in the Christian life. The servant of Christ answers to Christ. And he answers to Christ alone. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now in that last line of verse 4, right, the image of everyday life transcends to the believer standing with Christ. And I take it there the phrase stands or falls pertains not to the final judgment of the believer, but to his daily walk. Will he fall out of favor with his master, or will he stand strong with his master? Paul says, stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In the exercise of his liberty, the servant of Christ answers to Christ. As one person said, and if Christ feels that the believer needs to change something about how he's living in order to accomplish the work that he has called him to do, Christ will see to the change. That's right. In other words, it's not your business. You don't need to play Holy Spirit in the other person's life. And again, don't misunderstand me here. Are we called to be our brother's keeper? Yes. Right? We should be concerned for one another. And when need arises, we ought to be ready and ought to be willing to admonish one another. And sometimes that means we need to help people understand what the Lordship of Christ looks like in their life. But we are not to pass judgment on other believers, especially in matters of Christian liberty. Verse 5, he presents another point of disagreement in the Roman church, the observance of days. This would be the Sabbath or feast days of the Jews. Very, very important to the Jews, not so important to the Gentiles. Same underlying issue, different form of the problem. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind, Paul says. With respect to special days, Paul does have a right theological answer, Colossians 2, verse 16. Right? He also has a right theological answer with respect to food too, 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. But notice he doesn't mention that here. It's not important here. He's trying to promote unity in the fellowship, and that unity is established by having those on each side of the argument be fully convinced in their own mind that what they are doing is honoring to Christ. And again, these are not non-moral issues, or these are non-moral issues here. They're gray areas, right? They're not the black and white issues of the Bible. The verb plero phoreo means to be fully convinced, thoroughly convinced, assured, to be certain of something. This is full and complete conviction that what is being done is honoring Christ. Remember, we saw this word back in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, talking about Abraham's faith. It says that he was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He was convinced without a doubt, right? He was certain that if God had promised him a baby, then God would make it happen despite their circumstances. Beloved, the antidote to this kind of judgmentalism going on is a radical adherence to the Lordship of Christ. Being fully convinced of the rightness of your own actions before the Lord and leaving the matter there for others. Right? You be convinced and they be convinced. So, so important. MacArthur said, God's purpose in redeeming men from sin is not to give them freedom to do as they please, but freedom to do as he pleases, which is to live righteously. Burkhoff says in his Systematic Theology, true liberty consists exactly in self-determination in the direction of holiness. Man is never more free than when he moves consciously in the direction of God. This is what he's talking about here. Being fully convinced that what we are doing, whatever it is, whether it's eating or not eating, observing the day or not observing the day, doing it consciously for the Lord is honor. Notice how he depicts the Lordship in verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. The giving of thanks there is the proof that each servant does what he does in the interest of Christ. He is genuinely focused in a Godward direction. He is genuinely thankful for what he has before him. Note the description of lordship in verse 7 and 9. Four there, beginning of verse 7, explaining the believer's Godward focus just mentioned in verse 6. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The believer lives for the Lord. Right? He lives for the interests of Christ. His aim is to please him and to glorify him and not him, and not himself anymore. Right? Speaking to the Galatians, Paul said in chapter 2, Galatians 2 verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Right? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. To the Philippians, Paul said, for to me to live is what? Christ. To die is gain. To the Corinthians, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether absent or at home, to be pleasing to him. Romans 14 verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The reference to both living and dying there shows the comprehensive nature of our relationship with Christ. There is nothing that the believer does that is autonomous here. Right? All of life and all of death come under the rubric of his Lordship. Right? He numbers our days. Right? He plans the good works that he has assigned for us to do, Ephesians 2, verse 10. And when it's time for us to die, he even determines the manner in which we will glorify Christ. Right? John 21, verse 19, that's what he says to Peter. He is Lord of it all, of the living and the dead. Whether we live or die, notice he says in verse 8, we are the Lord's. Right? In other words, we're not our own anymore. In fact, there's a huge change in the grammar here. Previously, he described us as doing things for the Lord. That is to say, in the Lord's interest, right? Our focus. But now he uses the broader description. We are the Lord's. The grammar depicts the concept of belonging. We're his now. Right? Paul reminds the Corinthians, right? In 1 Corinthians 6, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Right? We're not our own anymore. Our lives and our bodies belong to him. We've been purchased by his own dear blood. verse 9, 4, another explanation. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The death and resurrection of Christ were for this very purpose, he says, to establish his lordship over his people. Again, listen to Stifler on this. He says, this verse shows how Christ became Lord. He died to redeem his people, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. He arose that he might reign. By death and resurrection, he acquired lordship of both the dead and the living. Hence, the brethren, weak or strong, who would insist on his own method of living as a rule for all, strikes at the very lordship of Christ. Scruples may be observed in Christian liberty, enjoyed, but every man beware how he thrust them in the place given to Christ by the cross and the open tomb. He says the resurrection of Christ not only gives life, but it regulates living. That is well said. It regulates living. Douglas Moo clarifies it. He says, it is Christ's death and resurrection together that establishes lordship over all people, including especially here Christians, whether they are living or dead, in teaching that Christ's redemptive work establishes his lordship. Paul is not, of course, denying that Christ has eternally exercised lordship, but as usual, Paul's focus is on the unique exercise of kingdom power and rule that were established only through Christ's death and resurrection and the appropriation of the benefits of those acts by individual persons in faith. He died for this purpose, that he might exercise his lordship over his people. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul said, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Beloved, it is so important to understand the lordship of Christ. Now, this is what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, right? About discipleship and saving faith, the nature of it. And so we see it here again in Romans 14. And not only how He governs us, but more importantly, how he governs others in the fellowship. That's the issue. Notice verse 10, real quick. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard with your brother with contempt, right? Taking on both sides of the problem here. For, another explanation, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Beloved, every servant answers to his own master. That is a present, ongoing reality. It's a future one as well. Right, the judgment seat of God there, or the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, is not a reference to final judgment. It's not the great white throne judgment in mind of Revelation 20, but it's a reference to the reward judgment of the believer. How we spend our time. How we spend our talent, our gifts. Right? Did we live for the Lord? Did we work for Him? Did we work His way? Right, and because every believer will give praise to God through Jesus Christ, every believer will be praised by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. In other words, he'll be rewarded. We'll receive our rewards from him. So then he says, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So be concerned about how you treat God's people. This is the idea. Butt out of the gray areas of each other's life. Right? They're going to give an account. Right? It's between them and God. And so are you. Right? So live for the Lord. Die for the Lord. Live for Him with Him in view, for His glory. and let others do the same. And expect that others are doing the same, even when you strongly disagree on something. And Paul says, be fully convinced in your own minds. That is living under the lordship of Christ. You've thought it through. You've thought of the biblical principles to apply, and you are living by it. Right? If you're not, then you're not living in lordship. And that's another issue to address. But be assured of this. To his own master, he stands or falls. Right? We're all in the process of sanctification, right? We're all in the process of being made like Christ. And that takes time. Right? So let's give people the time to work it out with their Lord. Right? And there's times to be a prod, right? There's times to help. Right? But in these gray areas, leave it with them and their master. Because he's the one that's going to praise them in the end. And he's going to praise the weaker brother, and he's going to praise the stronger brother on the same issue. So, praise God, we can leave it in his hands. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for these things we could consider this morning. We thank you for being Lord of the dead and of the living, that you purchase us to be your own, and that we answer to you. Lord, help us to live in light of that. Help us to be fully persuaded in the things that we do them to your honor, to your glory. Help us, Lord, to not be judgmental in our attitudes towards one another. Help us, Lord, not to look down with contempt on others, but to receive each other with a warm embrace, with a heart to encourage and to build up and to edify and to love. And I pray, Lord, that our fellowship, this fellowship, would be sweet and ever growing sweeter. Lord, that Christ might be honored in our lives, that Christ might be honored in the life of this fellowship. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.